أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program will be on Jesus, the beloved messenger of Allah. It is our 14th program. And it is our fourth topic on Did Jesus Claim Divinity? I'm your host, Rishad Mimish, and here with me once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Badawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal.
Wa alaikum salam wa
rahmatullah. Dr. Jamal, could you please, for the benefit of our viewers, give us a quick summary of last week's program?
Okay, last week we continued to discuss some of the references which are usually referred to more or less to support that Jesus, Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, really claimed to be divine or claimed equality with God. We discussed a number of these issues, and the last basic point really is the term Son of God. And we indicated that the term Son of God would have to be understood in the context of the Bible itself, both the Old Testament and New Testament. We have given a number of references to the Old Testament, which shows that the term Son of God was used to refer to any prophet or a person beloved or accepted by God. We find that term was applied to Abraham, to Israel, to David, and to many other prophets in the past. We have seen also that in some of those references, like in Jeremiah chapter 31, that even the term my firstborn son actually has been used as a term. And it is in that spirit that one can understand what is the nature of the term Son of God. We made also a number of references to the New Testament itself, and we have seen, like in the book of Romans, for example, that Paul was saying that as many as led or guided by the Holy Spirit, they are sons of God, which shows that both in the Old and New Testament, the term Son of God means simply someone who is beloved by God. It's not really a reference to divinity.
Now, some suggest that it's true that we are all children of God, mm-hmm. but in the allegorical sense. Mm-hmm. Now, however, some claim that there is a special and a different sonship of Jesus to God, mm-hmm. and that the Bible refers to him as the only, and I repeat, the only begotten Son of God. Mm-hmm. How would you respond to that?
Well, I don't have to respond even before referring to the new edition, mm-hmm. or relatively new edition of the Bible. The term the only Son of God, or the only begotten Son of God, is a very, very famous statement. It is known as John 3:16. That's in the Gospel according to John chapter 3, verse 16. And this, for nearly 2,000 years, has been one of the most frequently quoted verses from the New Testament, the only begotten Son of God. And that's why we find in the past many theologians kept insisting that Jesus is begotten, not made, in other words, to show that he was divine. But I would invite the viewers to check any copy of the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, and check under John 3:16. You will notice that it says in the footnotes that other ancient authorities do not include the term begotten. In fact, in the New Standard Edition, it doesn't say the only begotten Son of God. It simply says the only Son of God. And the term begotten was dropped. Well, the term begotten would not have been dropped, of course, had it not been for the discovery by the biblical scholars that apparently this word was not really authentic. This is a very famous term. But even if you take the term only Son without begotten, which of course would make a big difference in terms of implication, one must understand that again in the context of the Bible itself. It cannot be taken literally that there's only one person who is really the Son of God. Other people are on a different meaning or a different plane altogether. Because in the Bible itself, we find that from the references we made in the last program, for example, that Ibrahim, at that time was called Ibrahim, was called my firstborn, or the firstborn son of God. All right? Israel, who's his descendant, was also called, in the book of Exodus, the son of God. See? My only son, or my firstborn. So Abraham was called my firstborn. Israel was called my firstborn. David, who came afterwards, according to the Psalms, was also called the firstborn son of God. You see my point? If we take it literally, we are really in a very impossible situation. How could Abraham be the firstborn, and the one who came after him is also the firstborn, and the one who came after both of them is still the firstborn son of God? It cannot be taken like that. But like when you love a particular son, and say, he is my son, he is my only son, it doesn't really necessarily mean that, you know, he's divine, other people are human, and he's the only one who's divine or shares divine attributes. It cannot be taken in that sense, or else it would not really be consistent with the Bible itself.
Very good. Let's, at this point, examine another common title of Jesus. By that, I'm referring to Lord. Yes. Now, what does that title exactly mean?
Well, if we take the term Lord and equate it with divinity, then the British Parliament is full of gods, because you have the House of Lords.
Right.
You know, I mean, it, linguistically speaking, we know that the term Lord doesn't necessarily mean God. Lord means master, a human master. Also, we find that in the Hebrew tradition, the term even was used to refer to a teacher. Lord here actually meant also teacher. Religious teacher, prophet, you know, something of that nature. Obviously, when we talk about Lord as equivalent to God or something of divine nature, then if we really talk about the one and only Lord of the universe, in that case, you can say, all right, God is the Lord, capital L, of the universe. But the fact that Jesus was called Lord and other people were called Lord has nothing to do really with divinity. His master, his teacher, yes, no problem.
Well, how about the title of Messiah? Is that not related in some form to divinity?
Well, the term Messiah can never be really equated at all with divinity or with God at all. In order to appreciate that, one has to also go back to the origin of the term itself and how it was used, again, within the context of the Bible. We're not really talking about imposition of far-fetched interpretation on the Bible, but within the tradition of the Bible itself, we find that the Hebrew, and Jesus was said to have spoken, you know, Aramaic, which is like the colloquial Hebrew. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, which is equivalent, those who know Arabic, to the term Masih, Masih, Mashiach. This is equivalent in Greek to Christus, which, of course, in English, the term Christ, of course, is well known. If you refer to the original Hebrew word, Mashiach, which is the key term here, we find that actually it means someone who is appointed, that is chosen for a given office or position, or anointed. And it was a custom among the Hebrews to, for example, anoint kings, in some cases prophets, with oil. So it has nothing to do really with divinity. Many people were referred to as Mashiach or Messiah, in fact. For example, in the Psalms of David, Psalm number 2, in verse 2, David is referred to as Mashiach or anointed or Messiah, which is actually the equivalent. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 45, in the first verse, Cyrus, the Persian, is also referred to as Mashiach, or the anointed. In fact, there's not only one Messiah in that sense, but there are many Messiahs, or anointed people, or chosen people. The only thing that seemed to cause confusion sometime in the mind of some Bible readers is that when it speaks about Jesus, usually it uses capital M, Messiah. And when it talks about others, people like Cyrus or like David or other personalities in the Hebrew or in the biblical tradition, you find that it's translated as anointed, as deliverer, or some other term. I did check with one of my colleagues at St. Mary's, Professor Tobin, and I asked him, actually that was in a public lecture, I said, why are these translated differently? Is it because the original terms were different? He said, no. In all of them, it really uses the term Mashiach in Hebrew. So the problem here is consistency, really, of translation. They should have all either be translated as Messiah, or anointed, or appointed, or deliverer. But there seems to be some deliberate attempt, you know, to put Jesus in a different category than others, even though the term was identical in reference to Jesus and to others before him. So I think it is within that context of the biblical quotations and usage of the term that we can understand what is meant by Jesus as Messiah. Yes, as far as I'm concerned, Jesus was Messiah, anointed, appointed, deliverer in the sense also that applied to other prophets or personalities in the Hebrew tradition.
Now, it's sometimes suggested that the title of Savior refers uniquely to Jesus. I'd like to ask you, first of all, if that's true, and second of all, how that affects the question of divinity.
Okay, the logical thing first is to address whether it's true or not. From my humble knowledge of the Bible, it is definitely not true. And the documentation is found right in the Bible. In the second book of Kings, in chapter 13, verse 5, we find that a man by the name of Jehoahaz was called Savior. I read the quotation here. It says, therefore, the Lord gave Israel a Savior. The Lord gave Israel a Savior, so that they escaped from the land of the Syrians. Not only this, and to show that the term Savior has nothing to do with divinity or divine nature at all, but the term Savior is used actually in the plural in some places in the Bible. Example, in the book of Obadiah, in verse 21, there's no chapter because that's one chapter book. It's a very, very short book, all one chapter. In verse 21 of the book of Obadiah, it says, and I quote, saviors, in plural, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Second example that shows again the use of the term in the plural. In the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 9, verse 27, and again it says, I'm just skipping, getting to the point, according to thy great mercies, thou didst give them saviors, that God gave the Israelites saviors in the plural. But even if we take the term savior in a sense of not only saving from enemies or persecutors, but saving in the sense of saving from sin, you find again the statements in the Old Testament are quite clear and straightforward. I refer, for example, to the book of Isaiah in chapter 43. In verses 10 and 11, we read that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he, that God speaks, that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. See, God speaks and says, besides me, there is no Savior. If you continue in the same chapter, for example, in verse 13, it says, there is none who can deliver from my hand. So God is the deliverer. In verse 14, it says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. See again the term Redeemer. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And nobody, of course, among the Israelites have ever consider God of Israel in the Trinitarian form, which developed much later on. To conclude, what I'm saying basically is that the term Savior was used for other than Jesus. It was used in the plural, and even when it's used in a sense of the one and only Savior, it doesn't apply to Jesus, Muhammad, or Abraham, or anyone. It applies to God alone, who saves all of us, including Jesus and Moses and everyone else. And on the occasion of speaking about the titles of Jesus in the Bible, it is interesting to notice that some Christian biblical scholars discovered that there seemed to be some sort of evolution in the titles given to Jesus depending on which writings preceded which, especially in the matter of titles in the identical incidents. The identical stories, we find the same, the title does not appear consistently on the same meaning in both cases. And if we were to take the opinions of many modern biblical scholars, they indicate that, unlike what has been believed before, it seems that the Gospel of Mark precedes the Gospel of Matthew. It's not the same order that they appear in the Bible, but they seem to have found some evidence. They place the date of authorship of the Gospel according to Mark somewhere between the year 60 and 75, whereas the Gospel of Matthew is placed somewhere between 75 and 90, the year 90, in the Common Era. And many of them have analyzed and studied how Jesus was referred to in these Gospels, and they came up with the conclusion that there seemed to be an evolution, an elevation, a gradual elevation with the passage of time of Jesus from, you know, a simple prophet, human being, to refer to him in such terms that gave rise to this notion of divinity, like Son of God or Lord.
That seems like an interesting point. Maybe you could elaborate on this.
Well, to start with, I want to make it clear again, as I reiterated several times since we started this section, or this portion of the programs, that this is not just somebody else's opinion or imposed on the Bible, that somebody who doesn't accept the notion of Jesus ever claimed to be divine. It is, after all, basically the result of studies of many Christian biblical scholars themselves who spend their lives, you know, studying these matters. And I'd like to give at least one reference, for example, the John Fenton, F-E-N-T-O-N, John C. Fenton, in his book St. Matthew, in his analysis of Matthew, published in 63, and others who wrote about Luke and others. If you really compile what they write and observe what they conclude, it's really, as you said, it's quite interesting. I'll give you a few examples. This is a very important issue, really. Take, for example, the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 10, verse 40. When Jesus was requested to let the sons of Zebedee sit on his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom of God, he answered them that it is not mine to grant, it is not up to me to grant them to sit in this way, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. See, in the mutual sense, it simply says that the places would be for those, you know, for whom this was has been prepared. You compare the same incident, identical incident, the same kind of story, in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 20, verse 23, we find that one addition appears there. It says, for whom it has been prepared by my Father. See the point? The term my Father or by my Father is added in the second story. Again, given the time sequence, it's quite interesting how the elevation of the status of Jesus have evolved over time. A second example. In the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 8, verse 29, when Peter asked Jesus who he was, and Jesus answered, Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." And the identical story in Matthew 16, verse 16, that's chapter 16, verse 16, we find that one important addition is put. It says, "You are the Christ," and then he adds, "The Son of the Living God." Notice, the Son of the Living God, that didn't exist in Mark.
Just added too.
Exactly. In Mark chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, we find that Peter addresses Jesus as Master or rabbi, which is a common term. And the identical story in Matthew 17, chapter 17, verse 4, we find a stronger term used by Peter, Lord, Lord, which could give some, you know, confusion, like we mentioned before. Some people say, Lord, does that mean just Master, or does it mean also the Lord, the God? In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, it says again that Jesus, when some people were standing there, and he said that those people, or some of those people standing here, will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming with power. Kingdom of God. In the identical reference in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, instead of saying the kingdom of God, it says until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, that's a major change. Yeah, it's a major change, because when we talk about the kingdom of God, it could mean lots of things, but when you say the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, obviously the reference is quite different. I'm leaving aside now whether this prophecy was achieved or not, and whether this could have been really uttered by Jesus, because it never happened. People in his lifetime did not see the second coming of the Son of Man. But anyway, we leave that for the time being. A fifth example. In the Gospel according to Mark, in chapter 9, verse 17, Jesus is addressed as teacher. In the identical story in Matthew, chapter 17, verse 15, he's addressed as Lord. Sixth example. In Mark chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, people called Jesus, you know, two blind people, when Jesus was passing, were calling him and say, Jesus, son of David. So the term Jesus was used. In Matthew, in the same reference, referring to the same incident, we find that son of David, it doesn't say Jesus, his name is not uttered, just son of David. It is interesting to notice that even in the new edition, that is in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, there is an indication of some early editing that must have taken place. Again, this is not my words, you can check the Bible yourself in the Revised Standard Version. And you notice that in the very beginning of the Gospel according to Mark, that is chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right? In the Revised Standard Version, in the footnote, it says, other ancient authorities omit the Son of God. Other ancient authorities omit the Son of God.
Again, a major change.
Exactly, a major change, and seems to show again the attempt on the part of the writers to, you know, place Jesus in a position that he never really claimed for himself. Another example is in the Gospel according to Mark, in chapter 3, verse 32. And it says that the crowd said to Jesus, peace be upon him, your mother and brothers are waiting outside asking for you. Okay? Your mother and brothers. In the Revised Standard Version, it says that some early or other early authorities add, and your sisters. This I find quite fascinating, and some scholars have been reflecting on that. Because, you see, when you say your mothers and brothers are waiting, well, it could be like Jesus himself said that anyone who does the will of God is my brother and my mother. Mm-hmm. But when you say your mother, your brothers and sisters are waiting for you or asking for you, well, it could also mean that, but it could also mean that it is quite possible that Mary, peace be with her, after she gave birth to Jesus, might have given birth also to other brothers and sisters of Jesus. But apparently, somebody would have been interested to tone it down so that nobody would start thinking, well, if Jesus is the Son of God, what will happen to his other brothers and sisters coming from the same womb, from the same mother, Mary? And this is an open question, again, whether it is just a symbolical brotherhood, or did Jesus have brothers and sisters from his mother? That's why we find, like I said, many biblical scholars, including John Fenton, say that there is an obvious alteration in manuscripts especially in the areas which speaks of the titles of Jesus.
Now, how about the perfection of Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
And since God alone is perfect,
okay,
doesn't that imply that Jesus is divine?
No, not at all. In fact, the reference to perfection, one of the references, I should say, to perfection, is what has been said about Jesus by Peter. And again, in a previous program, we discussed to what extent can we accept statements made by outsiders and not claimed by Jesus himself, not being heard from the horse's mouth, like they say. But that appears, for example, in the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, and verse 19, describing Jesus, peace be upon him, as a lamb without blemish. However, if you really refer to the Bible itself, the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, in chapter 5, verse 48, it says, and I quote, "You therefore," people are addressed, "you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." These are the words of Jesus. It is obvious here that Jesus is not speaking at all here about perfection in the absolute sense, because perfection in the absolute sense is a quality that applies to God alone. But when we say Jesus is a perfect, Jesus a perfect man, no problem, because he's not the only human, nor does human perfection automatically mean divinity at all. When we speak about prophets, great prophets, and messengers in history, and we say that they were perfect, we're talking here about human perfection, because otherwise absolute perfection belongs to Allah. And as Jesus admitted in Matthew 5:48 that human beings also can be perfect, he doesn't expect them to be perfect absolutely, nor does that mean divinity at all. So the term perfection does not necessarily mean divinity at all. You could have a perfect human, but still a human.
Now, a few more issues need further explanation. For example, it's argued that the Old Testament prophesied the coming of Jesus, and that this was filled with, quote-unquote, the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Now, how do you understand these references?
Well, we have to refer to the Bible itself. You don't have to give really a personal opinion, so long as the Bible itself seems to answer that question in some way or the other. Now, if we say that because the Bible prophesied the advent of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, then this means divinity, or the way that people later on developed the idea of Trinity, then how do we explain the following? In the book of Malachi, M-A-L-A-C-H-I, Malachi, in chapter 4, verse 5, we find that this particular quotation is referred to quite frequently as prophesying the coming of Prophet John the Baptist. You see? Now, if we say that because someone was prophesied in the Old Testament and this came to pass, it means divinity, then would anyone say that John the Baptist is divine because there was prophecy? It's a very very weak argument, really. Now, to say that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, you find that the Bible indicates that there were others also, other human beings like Jesus, who were also filled with the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 24, we are told that Saint Barnabas was, I read it actually in verbatim, it says, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith." And we find, this is not the only reference, there are references in Luke, chapter 1, 41, in Acts 5, 32, and many other references. As far as the question of being filled with the Holy Ghost, we find that even in the Gospel according to Mark, in chapter 1, verse 15, it says about John the Baptist that he was filled with the Holy Spirit even in the womb of his mother.
Okay, I'm going to have to end it over here. I don't think you've had full time to address the question. Maybe we can continue next week. Well, thank you very much, Dr. Jamal Badawi, and thank all of you for joining us here in Islam in Focus. We'd appreciate any questions or comments, and our phone number and address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us, Assalamu alaikum.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.